Please remain standing, church, and turn with me now to Psalm 74. We were together in Psalm 74 a couple of Lord's Day evenings ago, and we, as I indicated at that time, we were going to return to it once again. We had a bit of an abrupt, because of time, ending to that particular message, and we'll continue and bring it the study to its completion here this evening. So Psalm 74, we'll read the psalm in its entirety. Hear now, congregation, the very word of God. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there anyone among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your holy, inerrant, inspired word. And we humbly and earnestly pray now that you would speak by your Holy Spirit through this word and through the divine presence and grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Speak to us words of everlasting life, that every heart may be turned to him, that a fire may be kindled within our breast to embrace Christ and Christ alone through faith. Send forth your Spirit, O Lord, now with power and grace to save. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were together in Psalm 74, we considered a theme that I suggested to you at that time is not often discussed today, a divine desertion or spiritual desertion, by which is meant the Lord's withdrawal, or at the very least, his apparent withdrawal from the individual soul or from his people as a whole for some length of time. By such withdrawal, we mean that the Lord withholds his blessing, appears to be at a distance from his people as if he had simply left them and gone elsewhere. Believers throughout history have attributed their times of trouble and of darkness to this divine desertion or withdrawal. Now, I defined it a couple weeks ago. We may define it as the Lord's withdrawing of the customary influences of his grace, love, and favor toward us. It is as if the Lord averted his face from us. That, I think, seems to be a faithful summary of this psalm. You remember the context is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, so lamented in great, vivid detail by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. And here the psalmist complains that the covenant people have been utterly cast off by the Lord. The people, the very people whom God himself purchased of old. The people Yahweh redeemed and made his inheritance. And the psalmist fears as if they may be cast off forever. And although this psalm arises from a particular historical situation and is of a piece with much of the language of Lamentations, which would set it in the same time period, it might be applied to any other event that we meet with in Jewish history, or for that matter, the history of the church. Now, I don't want to rehearse the entire discussion from last time. I'd like to begin where we left off with a consideration of the reasons why the Lord may withdraw his blessing or desert his people, or at least cause his people to feel as if they are deserted by the Lord. Now, we know from the Bible that the Lord has a great many reasons for this. It may be for the sake of punishment and discipline, as in the case of the events from which this psalm came. Don't forget, as I mentioned last time, that the great reason for the calamity described in this psalm was, of course, Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. What had we done, if I may speak that way, as God's historic covenant people? We had committed spiritual adultery. We had run after false gods and played the harlot by carousing with the Baals and the Asherah. It might be for the demonstration of God's glory to unseen powers, as was the case mysteriously with Job. Job suffered, but not for any sin of which we are told in him, but that so God might demonstrate his glory and his authority to the devil. It may be to create in his people a hunger and thirst for his presence. It may be so as to break the grip of the world's power on our souls. It may be to test our faith and our obedience. There are many purposes the Lord may have in drawing back from his people, but you have undoubtedly experienced these times when you felt as if the Lord had drawn away from you, and other times, to be sure, when you felt as if he had come very near to you. Think of the passage we read this evening in John's Gospel. There is painted one of the great images of the Christian life. It is that of the Lord coming across the waters of the Sea of Galilee at night to join his disciples as they were battling waves and wind in the boat. I might mention that in John's Gospel, night particularly is an image of life in its darkness and woe. What happened that night? Jesus came to them on the waters, and when he did, all was well. Now, Jesus always knew where his disciples were. He always had his eye upon them. But it made all the difference in the world when he came to them on the lake, when, in other words, he drew near. Listen to how a church father described this. Quote, "The labor of the disciples in rowing against the contrary wind is a type of the various labors of the Holy Church, which amid the waves of an opposing world struggles to attain to the quiet of the heavenly country. But the Lord, though himself stationed on the land, beholds the toilers on the sea. For although he may seem to defer for a season the bestowal of his help on those in tribulation, nonetheless, that they faint not in their trials, he strengthens them with a thought of his love, and at times, even by an open display of his aid, he overcomes their adversaries," or I should say their adversities, "and sets them free." Now, that's the Venerable Bede, the Church Father. And it's a reality pressed upon us by the text, that though in a very real sense the Lord was always with them, yet in another sense he was at a distance until he came to them. And his coming to them made all the difference. Now, I would like to point out, and I would like to make as clear as I can, that in this discussion we are not in any way undermining the reality of our salvation, our election, our justification, the fact of what we call the perseverance of the saints or the security of the believer when we speak this way. Surely our election is fixed, founded as it is on God's eternal, unchangeable decree. One cannot lose one's justification, we believe, even though they commit grievous sin. Nor will God fail to bring to glory a single one who is his chosen one, in whom his work of salvation has begun. We are secure, and absolutely so, in Christ. But listen to how our Westminster Confession of Faith addresses this matter from a number of different perspectives. And I want to read at least three references. First, in the chapter on justification, this is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 5. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Now, in the chapter on the perseverance of the saints, chapter 17, in section 3, though we read that a Christian who is truly regenerate can never fully nor finally fall from the state of grace, we read this: "Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time, continue in them. whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. And listen, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. You see all of that, I think, in Psalm 74. And this, the chapter on the divine decree, 5:5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. Why? Continuing, same section, that they may be humbled and raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Now, friends, it's not hard, I think, to see how the Lord would have all of those ends in mind when he appeared to cast off his people forever at the time of Jerusalem's fall to Babylon. He left them, if you will, for a season, to their own corruption, to chastise them for their sins, that they might see how corrupt and deceitful their hearts really are, in order to humble them, to bring them to a greater dependence on him, to make them more watchful against future occasions of sin. That was largely, I'm sure, the intent. You see, he loves us. God is a good father, and he loves us as a good father loves his children. He loves us, as difficult as it might have been for our forefathers to remember this at the time of the destruction of the holy place of the Lord. As hard as it might be for us to remember that he loves us when he chastens us and disciplines us for a season. But he does so as our Father, and he does so in love. And I'll just use the language of the confession again. He does so that we might see the inner corruption and deceitfulness of our own hearts, that we might cry out to him and in the future depend on him for support all the more, that he might make us more aware and more watchful when the occasion to sin comes again, as it surely will. These are his good, kind, and loving, and holy purposes. If he does withdraw from us for a season, if he does remove from us the customary influences of his grace, love, and favor, if you've experienced that, and I'm quite sure you have, I'm quite sure every believer has, as surely the church throughout the ages has, God never leaves us. He always loves us. But there are times, it seems, as if he has abandoned us. But he always has just and holy ends when he does so. And so we must remember, dear friends, that in spite of the multitude of our sins, our names are engraven on our Savior's hands. He can no more forget us than a mother can forget the child at her breast. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And I've kind of always thought of that in spatial terms, locational terms. I don't think it's right to think of God not leaving us in that way. He will never depart from the work he has begun in us. He will never fail to bring it to fruition. He will never fail to bring us all the way home. That is the promise of Holy Scripture. And this is his good purpose for us. Even though we sin, and even though we doubt, and even though we pass through seasons of desertion, even though we experience seasons of divine withdrawal, even if we cannot directly account for them, think of it. He who has made a covenant with us, a covenant of peace and of grace, he shall never cease to be our God. Don't you hear that in the plea of the psalmist? O Lord, for the sake of your covenant, do not abandon your people whom you redeemed. Jesus Christ became flesh for us, and he shall surely never fail to be with us. What does Lamentations say? Oh, his compassions, they fail not. His mercies are new every morning. I wonder, are you feeling or have you felt deserted by God, as if you have been abandoned, perhaps as if you have been cast off forever? Oh, Christian, take courage. Take courage from this psalm. Others who believe as you do have walked that road before. They have felt just what you are feeling. But God was still their God. And in their trouble, they relied on him. They trusted in him. They turned to him. And they found that they were not utterly forsaken. And in time, in his good time and pleasure, the Lord renewed his grace and love toward them, the influence of it in their experience. And I would say to you, beloved, he is working in you. He's fulfilling his good purposes in you. And his work is always love. You are not alone. Even your Savior cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he never sinned. He was the holiest man who ever lived. And he, bearing the sins of the world as the holy Lamb of God, was taking your sin. He was becoming an offering for sin. And his forsakenness, his becoming as if he were the worst sinner who ever lived, as Martin Luther so famously put it, his taking, think of it, beloved, every sin you and I have ever committed, and every sin every one of his elect have ever committed upon himself on the cross, and being for a moment forsaken because of it. That is the good news, that you shall never be forsaken, nor shall your Father in heaven ever turn his face from you or against you. Because your blessed Savior experienced that forsakenness and that abandonment and that turning away for you. How can you not love this Savior? How can you not trust him for all he has done for you? How can you not worship him and give him your whole life? O God, why have you cast us off forever? Has God cast away his people? God forbid. Romans 11:1. Listen to Matthew Henry's insights here. The people of God must not think that because they are cast down, they are therefore cast off. That because men cast them off, therefore God does. And that because he seems to cast them off for a time, therefore they are really cast off forever. And I want to point out, to the credit of the psalmist, This line of questioning intimates, strongly suggests, that they dreaded God's casting them off more than any other thing. It's the single thing that they were concerned about the most. They desired to belong to God, to be owned by Him. Whatever they suffered from men, and they wanted to know why He contended with them. And I think I can press that point home further by observing that in this psalm, it is the destruction of the temple that is lamented, the desecration of the holy place, the end of the ordinances of God and of holy worship that is cried about. The sacred place of God is destroyed and laid to waste. Men come like men with hammers and axes and destroy the place of God. And this is the complaint, that they no longer see the signs of His presence and favor. There's no mention of their homes or of their possessions being destroyed, but the house of God. No complaints of the burning of their cities and the ravaging of their country, but only what evil men had done to the sanctuary and to the synagogue, where the pagans, as you know, committed unspeakable acts of desecration. This was the place where God's people waited on Him with quiet, humble, reverent hearts, and now evil men are rumbling and screaming and yelling in that place. This was where they heard the word of the Lord spoken to them, as we do here. This was where they saw the animal sacrificed as an atonement for sin. Here they enjoyed the Lord's presence as at no other time. And the loss of all of this, well, this was their great sorrow. The desolation of God's house should give us much more grief than the desolation of our own houses. What should concern us most is that God's name be sanctified, that His kingdom come, and His will be done. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Do you remember what was the great encouragement in the psalm to hope that God would not cast us off? Do you remember? It was the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. It was the Exodus, that great redemptive act and outpouring of God's mighty power. God stretched out His arm and parted the Red Sea and saved His people. And simultaneously, in effect, He destroyed Pharaoh's army in it. Well, if that gave good encouragement why the Lord might not cast off His people, how much more reason, beloved, do we have to hope that God will not cast us off than that Christ shed His own precious blood for us, that He shall never fail to utterly save those whom the Father has given the Son to redeem, that the resurrection of Jesus means that He is who He said He is, that He has power and authority to lay down His life and to take it up again. And He promises us that His sheep, whom He has purchased, shall never perish. I ask you, can we take this Savior at His word? Here is the promise of the Bible. God, in time, will avenge His elect. He will avenge them speedily. though their sins be great, and though he bears long with their oppressors. And so be of good cheer, dear ones of Jesus Christ. Jesus has overcome the world, and he has done this for you, so that you will never be cast off, so that you never need be forsaken, so that the Lord will never abandon you, not now, not ever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we see from this psalm and many other psalms and many other portions of your word that even your covenant people can be in the very depths of despair and discouragement about your presence and your covenant and the experience of your grace and love and favor. We feel, O Lord, the cry and lament of the psalmist and of the generation of people who saw and experienced and suffered firsthand the horrors of Jerusalem's fall and the temple's destruction. What it meant for them to see these tangible signs of the Lord's goodness and grace and presence taken away, and to feel as if the only signs they saw were those of evildoers and oppressors and the enemies of the living God and the marks they had left upon the holy place. Perhaps we have never experienced corporately such calamity, but we see calamity in the church. We see oppressors. We see, in many instances, everything that is good and holy and right desecrated and falling apart. And we lament it as well. You will not cast us off. You will avenge. And you will speedily come. Cause us to trust in you, Lord, and not to fail. And we thank you for your great work of redemption in times of old, the deliverance of your people from Egypt and the clutches of Pharaoh, that you are the God of nature and of creation who makes times and seasons and day and night and summer and winter, that there is none like you. But above all, we thank you that you have demonstrated your great love for us and removed all doubt from us by giving your Son, Jesus, to die for us. Now, the God-man came to us and drew near in our need and made his presence and his goodness and his grace felt in our hearts. And so we thank you that we need not fear, that we need not despair, that we need not wonder if you shall ever cast us off, for you have promised never to do so, but to be with us both now and forever through the covenant you have made with Jesus and with us that shall never be broken. We give you thanks and praise now in Jesus' name.